The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is A Place Prepared for You. I wanted to mention that to you now because as we proceed through the first half an hour of the sermon, you won't have any idea what the title is probably going to be. Because I want to begin our discussion of the Feast of Trumpets by reviewing some events that took place on the night of the Passover. The Passover night when Jesus was crucified. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin. We'll just kind of review something. Well, much of this we do review at the Passover service, or maybe leading up to the Passover. But I want to go back and just kind of maybe paint a bit of a picture of what the evening was like on this occasion just before Jesus was crucified. In Luke 22, verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And so they went, and he had given them some instructions what to look for. An individual would be there that they would approach, and he would have a room available for them. And it says that he will have a large, verse 12, a large furnished upper room, and there make ready." So, prior to this Passover occasion, Jesus made careful and specific arrangements for that meal. He selected a room where just he and his 12 chosen apostles would observe this evening privately. The room was furnished and it had everything they would need for this meal. Now, there are other Passovers that are mentioned in the book of John that Jesus observed. But we don't know really if there was a special arrangement such as this. I don't know. It was more of a family occasion, usually, or typically. But on this evening, it was arranged in a particular and a special way. In verse 14, Jesus introduced the Passover service to the disciples. When the hour had come, he sat down with them, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Right from the very beginning, this Passover observance had a special level of intensity. Even as it began, Jesus emphasized his eagerness, his fervent desire to observe this Passover with them. Because this, he said, would be his last Passover until he observed it with them in the kingdom of God. That's an interesting thought in itself, just as kind of a side, how we might observe some of these times even in the kingdom. Jesus said that he would drink of the cup and eat of the Passover again with them then. But anyway, as this evening began, Jesus had that little bit more focused and intense approach. Now, we won't turn there, but if you recall, we often at the Passover, we'll read John 13, verse 2, where it says that while they were having supper, Jesus went to each of the disciples and washed his feet. So, this was something new. This was something that had never been part of the Passover service before. And he introduces it at this point. And then, apparently, after the meal it was finished and after the foot washing had been accomplished, here in Luke 22, we see in verse 19 that he took some bread and he gave thanks for it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." Now, I'm sure that bread and wine were a part of the standard, typical, traditional Passover meal. But now Jesus is telling them to attach a special symbolism to the bread that would represent his body, which was given for them, and the wine would represent his blood, which was shed for them, and they were to do this in remembrance of him. Now, when you think about it from the apostles' perspective, that's kind of ominous. What do you mean in remembrance of you? What do you mean that your blood that's been shed and your body that's been broken? That hasn't happened. He was leading up to something that he wanted them to understand. But it must have been a very mysterious kind of an evening to the apostles. This was something unusual. They'd never experienced anything like that. Now, if you look back a couple of chapters, I won't turn there either, but Luke 9, verse 21, you'll see that Jesus had earlier already begun to teach the disciples that he was going to suffer, he was going to be killed, and then he was going to be resurrected. In the passage in Luke 9, it's very specific. How could you miss it? Yet the disciples, when you see the way they reacted when Jesus was arrested and then later when he was killed, they were startled. They were amazed. They didn't expect that to happen. They were shaken by what occurred. So even right up to this point, just before he was arrested, it was a confusing and difficult message that he was giving to them because they didn't understand what this was all about. You would also notice, and this is Luke 24, verse 45, that it was after he was resurrected and he was meeting with the disciples at a later point. At that time, he opened their minds to the scriptures so they were able to understand what had just happened. Verse 22, during the Passover meal, Jesus warned them that someone among them was going to betray him. Luke 22, verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. In other words, the plan that's been laid in place is going to be fulfilled. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. So here's another, looking at it in retrospect and looking at it from the disciples' perspective, another odd statement that there's a betrayer among us. Well, this led to a discussion among the disciples about who that must be. It says in verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So that you see kind of a picture of them struggling to figure out and understand what's happening and some of the different things that they'd never experienced that Jesus was introducing to them. And then, kind of like any bunch of guys standing around having this kind of a conversation, it morphs, verse 24, into an argument among them as to which one of them was the greatest. So they start out wondering, who is it that's going to betray? And they, I don't know how the conversation might have gone, but it's not hard to imagine that it kind of wraps around a bit and again comes out the other end as an argument about which of one of them is the greatest one. I find that interesting because when we piece this evening together comparing the different gospel accounts, it seems like this conversation where they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest took place right after the foot washing ceremony. Jesus had just given them a living example of being a servant and told them to love each other as he had loved them. And then, I don't know, half an hour later, what we just guess, here they are squabbling about which one of them is the greatest or will have the greatest position in the kingdom. But then we see that Jesus, verse 25, patiently explains to them once again that the greatest would be the one who is the servant, not the one who will lord it over others and claim to do it for their benefit. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Don't be like that, he's saying. Don't try to dominate other people and then pretend you're doing it for their good. It should not be so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as one who serves. So Jesus patiently explained to them one more time, And this is not the first time they'd argued about this topic either. If you go back again, they've had this discussion before. And on one of the occasions, you remember, Jesus took a little child and sat the little child down among them and told them that unless they were converted and became as a little child, they would not even be in the kingdom. So it was a lesson that the disciples learned or were taught about more than one time. Well, let's go back now to John 13, and we're going to still follow the story flow of what is happening on this night, on this evening of the Passover. It was a Passover, the Passover, in terms of the one where Jesus was taken to be crucified. We see the description of the foot washing service that happened during the meal, and then verse 18. Jesus, again, we're kind of picking up the story as we saw it back in Luke, that there would be one among them who would betray him. Verse 21 is where Jesus mentions that one of them who was having the meal with them would be the betrayer. So that kind of shows us we're at the same point in the story we just reviewed back in Luke 22. Now we'll drop down to, as we continue along into verse 33, Jesus says to them, "Little children," that's an endearing kind of a statement. He approached them as his those that he cared very deeply about and had concern for, little children. He said, "I'll be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say that to you." That must have been very difficult for them to try to understand as well. Because now he's saying, "Look, I'm going to go away and you can't come with me. And you'll be looking for me, but I won't be there. You won't be able to be where I am." And then verse 36, Simon Peter said, "Well, Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't follow. But you shall follow me afterward." So Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I would lay down my life for your sake." Well, Jesus said, "Not only will you not lay down your life for me, but by tomorrow morning you will have denied me three times." Those are pretty sharp words. Peter must have really been felt like he got slapped in the face. He was trying to express his love for Jesus Christ, his devotion to him. And when he made that comment, Jesus sharply told him that, "No, that's not true. You'll even deny me, much less not lay down your life." Those were stinging words. Now, we might compare this, and I do want to turn to this little comparison in Matthew 26:31. Again, as we're following the story flow here, this is a statement that came later in the evening. Because you see in the preceding verse, in verse 30, it talks about how they had gone out to the Mount of Olives after singing a hymn. We know that took place after the instruction he gave them in chapters 14 through 17. So this statement comes a little bit later, but I think it fits with what he just told Peter. He said to them all, he said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So it wasn't just Peter who was going to deny Jesus Christ. All of them would abandon him. And we see that in the story as it unfolds. Jesus said they would scatter like a flock of frightened sheep who'd lost their shepherd. You know, this night of the Passover was certainly a crucial and pivotal turning point in the completion of God's plan. And I described some of these details or look at it from this perspective, not to make it seem like a dark and a dismal night, but to try to illustrate that from the disciples' point of view, it must have been confusing, perplexing, maybe even unsettling. All these different things that were happening. The disciples had kept the Passover all their lives. But this one was so different. The tone was entirely different. First, there's the foot washing. Well, first, there's Jesus' intensity. I've desired to keep this Passover with you in probably a different setting than what they had shared in the past. Then there was the foot washing, and then the new symbols of bread and wine, and then Jesus talking about going away and not taking them with him. They couldn't be with him, and then the difficult exchange between him and Peter. You've got to think that over the years, all of these apostles must have, in their quiet moments, rethought that whole night. I mean, we do that. If you have something eventful happen, and maybe dramatic that happens in your life, you find yourself going back and thinking about it over and over again. In fact, the account of the crucifixion is one of the few of the storylines in Jesus' life that appears in all four Gospels, because it was such an impactful event. It changed so much. So why are we talking about the Passover on the Feast of Trumpets? Well, I wanted to set the stage for what Jesus Christ said next to the apostles. Because it's in this context that Jesus, sensing their tension and their anxiety, made a promise. It is something that they built their lives on, and we can build our lives on as well. He saw their anxiety, and he gave them an important word and promise to comfort them. In chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because you can believe, after all this that's been happening and the whole tone of the evening as it's progressed, they were troubled. The Greek word means that they were anxious, they were agitated, they were probably confused again, and maybe wondering, why is Jesus being so different tonight? Why is he talking about us denying him and fleeing from him and scattering? There was tension. Jesus said, "Okay, everybody take a deep breath and reboot. Don't be troubled. Put this in perspective." He said, "You believe in God? Also believe in me. You have faith in God. You have faith in him, and you are willing to submit your life to him. Trust me on this. Trust me on this. Have faith in me. Don't be agitated. Don't be distressed. Don't be troubled. Remember your faith. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And now you know where I'm going." He gave them some bit of consolation about just what was going to happen, where he was going. And he made them a promise. He said, "I'm going to go away. Yeah, I am going to go away. But I'm going to, while I'm gone, prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and receive you, and we'll be together again." A couple of important messages within that statement. One is, hey guys, there's no reason to squabble about which of you is greater. There's room in the kingdom for all of us. Maybe to help them to have a bigger picture and a more meaningful picture of what it would mean to be with Christ in the kingdom. And he said he would come back, and he would welcome them into that mansion. The promise that he gave will be fulfilled at the time that is represented by the Feast of Trumpets. It'll be fulfilled on the time at the time of his return. And it was given on this night of the Passover. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Prepare is a pretty simple and obvious word. He means to make ready. You want to make ready a place for the apostles, for the family. I want to read a comment to you, a paragraph from the Expositor's Commentary. I try not to read too much from sources like that because it's a little harder to follow, but I think that this is a pretty good examination of this part of the verse. He says that the imagery of a dwelling place, these rooms, is taken from the homes in their culture, in which sons and daughters have apartments under the same roof as their parents. So it was an example, a metaphor, if you want to call it that, that they were able to connect to relate to, that's how families were organized in those times, that sons and daughters would typically have an apartment that would be added to the family home. He says the purpose of his departure was to make ready the place where he would welcome them permanently. Certainly he would not go to prepare for friends unless he expected that they would finally arrive. Although he was well aware of their weakness and impending failure, he took the responsibility of bringing them to the Father's house. In other words, he was encouraging them because he knew that he had just corrected them pretty sternly. The entire group, when they were talking about who was going to be the greatest among them, and then the exchange with Peter, he knew that, well, they needed some encouragement at that point. They needed to have a bigger picture of what this really would all mean when it was said and done. He was going to bring them all back together again in the Father's house. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22 again. Luke 22. We find here Luke's account of that promise that was just given in John 14. In Luke 22, verse 28, he just, again, corrected them for their attitude as they were squabbling among themselves about who was greater. Verse 28, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed it upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. At this moment, when they were troubled, they were agitated, they were anxious, they were a bit confused, Jesus knew that they needed some assurance. He also knew that they were going to stumble later that night, Peter and all the rest of them as well. Again, he just corrected them for being so petty and shallow about what it would mean to be in the kingdom. But he wanted to give them some encouragement about that kingdom. He knew their hearts. Jesus knew they were going to make some mistakes in the next several hours, but he also knew what was really at the core of their heart and character. He'd chosen them very carefully. He'd trained them. He'd prepared them for the responsibilities that they were going to take up. And he knew that ultimately these men were going to be faithful. So he spoke to them of their place in the kingdom. They obviously didn't understand it before. They were arguing about it. He's telling them more specifically that a little more about the place he has in mind for them in the kingdom. A promise here, I suppose, is specific to the disciples. But I think we can take this personally as well. Because Jesus, in the statement we read in John 14, is also going to prepare a place for each of us. He's going to prepare a place for us in the kingdom that is going to come. We also will be given our room in that mansion. And Jesus is preparing it for us. One of the topics that we enjoy talking about, and often comes up as we observe the Feast of Tabernacles, is to wonder what responsibility will Jesus give me in the millennium? What job is he going to assign me to do? Most of us look at our lives and we think, I don't really see a lot here to work with. Not a lot of experience, not a lot that I can tangibly expect is really direct training for being in the kingdom. What is it we're going to be doing? Well, let's talk about it a little bit. I'm not going to give you any specific answer because I don't know either. But Revelation chapter 20 gives us just a bit to think about. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 begins to speak about responsibilities in the millennium. Revelation 20 verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And those who are sitting on the thrones are described as ones who some were beheaded for their witness and others didn't worship the beast. It's kind of a general picture of God's people through the ages, none of whom yielded to Satan and some of whom were actually martyred. But it says at the end of verse 4 that they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This, of course, is the time of the millennium. One little detail about the millennium that maybe we can kind of make sure that we understand is that the millennium itself is the next step in the process of God bringing people into his kingdom. The millennium is not the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The millennium is God's government on earth with Jesus Christ ruling. And it is a time for preparation for those who will become part of the eternal kingdom. But it's not the kingdom. The kingdom of God is that spiritual family that will continue for eternity. So the millennium and the white throne judgment are critically important periods of time during which people will be prepared under the rule of Jesus Christ. And according to this verse, with the help of others who have been born into the family, as they prepare for their role, their opportunity in the kingdom. But we see here, and back to what we're really talking about here this afternoon, we see that those who are resurrected, those who are part of this resurrection, that first fruits resurrection that we've heard about earlier today, are given thrones and judgment is committed to them and they reign with Jesus Christ. Being given a throne in judgment represents responsibility. It represents something that Jesus Christ will give us, those who are part of that resurrection, to do. We will reign with Jesus Christ. To reign means to have authority, means to have control. And the throne that we, is mentioned here, that they're given, represents that responsibility. Exactly how that will work, exactly how it is we're prepared for it, and what we're able to contribute immediately or over time, those are things we're going to have to find out when we get there. But we're told we'll have a throne, we'll have responsibility to make judgments, and we will have authority. It's part of what Jesus Christ is preparing for us. Now, in sermons in Pittsburgh and Wheeling for the last few weeks, we've been reviewing many of the prophecies that lead to and include the events that the Feast of Trumpets represents. And we've found most of those prophecies are of very turbulent and destructive times. The most difficult times that will have ever occurred on earth. There'll be times of stress, times of difficulty and chaos and destruction. time of martyrdom, persecution. Revelation 6, verse 17 says that the day of the wrath of the Lamb is a frightening thing to consider. In Joel, it's called the day of darkness and gloominess. Much of the time that is part of what is represented by the Feast of Trumpets is disastrous. And even those who have understanding of what that time means and those who are given some protection will still be living in the most challenging times imaginable. So it's important for us to understand what the Feast of Trumpets represents. I've compared this day in the past to being inside a dark tunnel. And this is the difficult period of time is what's represented by the Feast of Trumpets for the most part. And the light is what we see at the end of that tunnel. And that when by the time the Feast of Trumpets is completed, then things turn around very quickly. But as we think about the times that the Feast of Trumpets represents, we too can become pretty troubled, can't we? None of us wants to think about it. We always make the comment that, yeah, I want to be there when Christ is back and the millennium has begun, but between now and then, I wish we could just skip that part. You know, give me my time machine and we'll jump ahead whatever number of years or generations that we need to. We should remember the words of Jesus' encouragement as well. His comforting message to his disciples when they felt troubled. He tells them, don't be troubled, because he's going to return. He's going to prepare a place for us. And when he returns, we will be together with him and with the Father. I'll come back, he said, and we'll be there together. This troubled, difficult time that the Feast of Trumpets represents includes the blowing of the seventh trumpet. That's the one part of that period of time that we do look ahead to, that we do anticipate. And we focus on that a great deal, especially as we observe the day, because that's what it means, that it's that's what means so much to us, is that promise, that hope, that comfort, that place that Jesus Christ will reserve for us and bring us to. Of course, the Apostle Peter was there on that evening when Christ was taken and crucified. He was very much a part of that scene. Let's go back to one of his epistles, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, he begins to write about the hope that we have and the promise that's been laid before us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason our hope is living is because Jesus Christ is living. Jesus was resurrected. His life was restored, and he sits at God's right hand, and he will fulfill the promises that he made. And so that makes our hope come alive because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've been begotten, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Writing of those who have this living hope within them, He refers to our inheritance, and he describes it as being incorruptible, undefiled, not fading away, reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved means it's that it's kept in a place that is safe and secure. It's like your salvation is in a lockbox right underneath Jesus' throne. He's got it set aside in a place that no one can break into, no one can get to it. It's reserved for you. When you arrive at the Feast of Tabernacles in a few weeks, you go to the hotel front desk and you say, I've got a reservation under the name of And the staff member will say, well, let me look here and I quickly click on the computer and welcome, Mr. Smith. We hope you enjoy your stay. Your reservation in the kingdom of God is made. Your reservation is on file. Jesus Christ has taken care of the arrangements for you himself. And I think you're going to enjoy your stay. It's reserved in your name. In Matthew 25, see, a lot of preparation has gone into making place, making sure that your place is secure, that your place in the kingdom is prepared, it's set up and set aside for you. Matthew 25, verse 34. Now, this is the conclusion of a parable. We don't typically use a parable to establish doctrine. A parable is a story. A parable usually has a lot of different ways it can be interpreted, and it's not really a good source for doctrinal study. But in this case, at the conclusion of this parable, we learn something important, even as it's presented in this parable form. It's talking about those who will be part of the kingdom, those who have done, have taken, in this case, in this parable, those who have cared for one another. And by doing so, they've cared for Jesus Christ. These are identified as the sheep. They're on the right hand of God. And he says to them in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In this parable, we see Jesus is saying that the kingdom has been prepared for you from the beginning. Now, of course, we need to be prepared as well. There's a lot we need to do. That's another aspect of our relationship with God. There's much we need to develop and much that we need to learn. But what we learn here is that God has prepared his kingdom for us. We're not going to show up in the kingdom one day and then stand around and say, now what do we do? God didn't just plan how people would become part of his kingdom. See, that's how we view it. We talk about the plan of salvation. What that is, that's about how God will prepare individuals, mankind, to be a part of his kingdom. That's his, as we understand it, as we express it, his plan of salvation. But God didn't just plan how to get people to the kingdom. God planned the kingdom. And he prepared a place for you in it. When that kingdom has been established, God makes an interesting statement. When the part about how people get there is all wrapped up and completed, the millennium is completed, the white throne judgment is completed, in Matthew 21, verse 5, God says, behold, I make all things new. Now we get down to business. Now we'll find out what the kingdom is about. God's a creator. He's created a family. He created a world for us to live in so that he could work with us and create that family. And now, after having prepared people to be in it, we'll find out what he's prepared for us in the kingdom. Not only has God prepared the kingdom for us, but we saw in John 14 that Jesus is preparing a place for us within that kingdom, because he wants us to be with him. He wants us to be where he is. Look at John 17. This was Jesus' prayer just before he was taken and to be crucified. John 17, verse 22. We just break into the toward the end of the prayer. John 17, verse 22, it says, the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may abide or may be with me where I am. Isn't that exactly what he said in chapter 14, verse 2? He's going to prepare a place so that we can be with him. He said, for you love me. Let's back up to verse 24. I desire that they whom you gave me may be where I am, that they may behold my glory that you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, see, that goes back to the idea that that all this was planned. All this was prepared. The kingdom was defined and prepared, and now all that they needed was someone to live in it with them. And now he wants us to be able to be with him and to be at one with him and with the Father. That's what they have, at least what we understand, of what they have planned for us. Consider what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. Verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. This is, a familiar passage, I think, for us. He says, writing of himself as he knows his life is about to end, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul used a couple of different analogies here in this verse. He uses the analogy of fighting and of running. It's familiar. He used the same pair of analogies in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talked about not being one who just violently boxes, beating at the air, but one who has a strategy in his fight. And talks about winning the race also in that context in 1 Corinthians 9. But whatever the event he's thinking of here, actually as he relates both of them, in either case, he pictures himself as being the one who wins the competition. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The Greek word here that's translated crown does not mean a crown of royalty. It doesn't mean a diadem. Kind of a crown, not the kind of crown you'd see on a Queen Elizabeth. He pictures himself as winning a laurel wreath of victory. That's the kind of crown that this Greek word implies. But whatever the reward itself might be, he indicates that this crown is set aside for him. It's the crown that he, in effect, has won. Now, we don't earn a crown. We don't earn a place in God's kingdom. But we have to run that race. We have to fight that fight of faith. We have to do our part. And when we do, then that reward, again, is set aside in your name. It's set aside for you. Because you have, when we have completed that marathon of life, it's a personal victory, it's a personal reward, it's reserved in your name. One verse that we find so encouraging as well as we we focus on the meaning of this day is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul wrote this encouragement to the people at Thessalonica, and it was at a time when they needed some encouragement. They were troubled. They were worried. They were concerned about things that were happening that they didn't understand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it would be good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and encourage you. Paul was with his traveling party in Athens. We received report that there was trouble, that the congregation in Thessalonica was struggling. They were having some difficulties. And he got concerned, and so he decided to stay where he was and send Timothy to come and to check on them and to encourage them to see how they were doing. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We know that we're going to have afflictions and difficulties. And in fact, he says, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulations, just as has happened. But he was concerned because they were apparently troubled and again upset by the things that they were experiencing. Then he says in verse 6 that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we're comforted because of your faith. The promise of our place, of our crown, of our victory, of our reservation in the kingdom of God certainly is part of what this day represents. Jesus offered encouragement to the disciples at a time when they were troubled and needed to be reminded, needed to learn more about that kingdom so they'd know that they can put their confidence in it and not be so troubled. The people here in Thessalonica were also in need of encouragement. The members were confused and discouraged because of their severe trials. They had faith, but they were hurting, and Paul was concerned about them. And in particular, they were hurt because some of the members of their congregation had died. Chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That phrase, fallen asleep, of course, means those who had died. Now, maybe they expected that they would all live to see Jesus Christ return. Seems like that probably was their idea, their perspective. You see, this was one of the earliest congregations that was established. It was established on Paul's first trip into Asia. And this epistle was written probably in about the year 50. So it was one of the earliest books of the New Testament, one of probably maybe Paul's second epistle after Galatians. It was early on in the time when the church was just beginning. And it was likely that at that point they just expected that Christ would return during their lifetime. But of course, wasn't to be the case. And they became distraught when some of their brethren died. They hadn't expected that. They were shaken. They were worried. They were hurt. And some of it may have been the result of persecution that he mentions earlier in the epistle. So for whatever reason, they were troubled. They were shaken. Paul wrote that he didn't want them to be like those who don't have hope in their grief. I want you to sorrow as others who have no hope, he said. In verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Remember in John 14, 2, Jesus said, you have faith in God, have faith in me. Again, it's by their faith in God and by their faith in Jesus Christ. It is to that faith that Paul appeals. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. He's reminding them maybe of something he taught them when he was there, but it's something that they needed to be reminded and encouraged about, that death does not separate us from those, does not separate us, because when God comes, he'll bring with him those who died in Jesus, those who were faithful. If we have faith in that resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the resurrection of Jesus himself, then God will restore the lives of those who had died in faith. And so Paul wants them to understand something that's very significant. You know, we kind of take this for granted, don't we? We read this verse over and over and over again. But the people at Thessalonica didn't know this at this point. And so Paul was writing to encourage them. And then we're the ones who wind up being so encouraged by it 2,000 years later. He gives hope to every generation of Christians. A reminder that the kingdom of God is real, it is going to occur, going to take place, and that when Jesus Christ returns, he brings that reward with him and secures our place in the kingdom. For this I say to you, brethren, by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Don't worry about those who have already died, because even though we're alive, we're not in any more immediate situation, that they are just as certain of the promise as we are, even those who have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. I find it amazing that Paul wrote this in the year 50. 40 years later, the Apostle John sees the vision of the day of wrath, and the words he uses to describe this blowing of the seventh trumpet are almost identical to the way Paul described it. You can compare it in Revelation 11:15. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that they were concerned about will be the first to rise, the first to be changed, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15. It happens at the sound of that trumpet, and as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, that more specifically, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And we who are alive will be caught up together with them, again, combining this with what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a change that takes place to those who are alive. We all have to go through that change, because flesh and blood doesn't inherit God's kingdom, but he promises us a glorified spirit life. And that's how we will be united with Jesus Christ. He also goes on after giving us that encouragement, giving them, and we find that encouragement as well from the same message. He goes on in chapter 5 to remind us that we need to live in a particular way so that we'll be part of that resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. Pick it up in verse 8. Let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. So Paul reminds us to base our lives on that faith and hope and love. He reminds us that God has called us, as he continues, not to fail, but to receive that gift of salvation. He didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or die, that promise is there. Whether we live or die, Jesus Christ has promised that he's preparing a place for us in his kingdom. And when he returns, we'll receive that promise. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another with these words. Remind one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to bond together with one another in comfort and reassurance and encourage, because these promises are certain. Jesus Christ is preparing your place in the Father's kingdom. I want to go back to John 14 one more time. To me, it's just such an amazing little verse. It says so much about why we have hope and what it is that Jesus wants to convey to us. It conveys his compassion, his mercy, that he wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to understand what's happening so that we don't feel troubled, agitated, concerned. That our faith in God and our faith in Jesus Christ is established and strengthened. In my Father's house are many mansions. And we know that That's a metaphor for God's kingdom, and that the mansions or the offices or the rooms represent places and positions and opportunities. And there's a place for all of us. We wonder what we're going to be doing. We have this throne. We have this authority. We have this responsibility. How is all that going to come together? I don't know. But I do know there's a place in that mansion for you. There's a place in that kingdom of God for each one of us. This is the only passage I'm aware of that says specifically that Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us in his kingdom. A place for us to join him. He's putting it together. Those of us here in Pittsburgh might say, well, Jesus has gone back to red up the kingdom. To get it ready, to prepare it for us. In Psalm 116, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why is that? Why is the end of a person's life precious to God? Because their place in the kingdom is prepared. Their place in the kingdom is reserved. Their crown is set aside. Jesus Christ is ready to receive them into that mansion and be with them and to live with them. And that's very much a part of what this Feast of Trumpets represents. We try to project ourselves into the kingdom. It's fun to think about it. We've heard a little speculation earlier today. It was fun to dream a little bit, to imagine what it might be like. I think Christ wants us to do that. I think that's why he gave us a passage like this one and like some of the others we've reviewed. He wants it to be something that we stretch our minds to try to wrap around, try to wrap your mind around what it means to experience that resurrection, to receive the promises that he's made to us. That kind of dreaming, that kind of imagining, and if you're more intellectual than me, you can call it meditation. It's important. It's what strengthens us. A few years ago, there was a popular television program called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. I'm sure a lot of you remember it. It was a reality-style program. A needy family would be selected and their home would be completely renovated or maybe torn down and a new home rebuilt, specifically to meet their particular circumstances. Usually it was someone who maybe had a handicap or maybe someone who had gone out of their way to adopt a lot of other children in the community, and so they were sacrificing a lot and living in conditions that weren't the best. But there was something that made them worthy of this makeover that was going to be done to their home. If you remember the program, care was taken to design each room to meet the requirements or the interests of each family member. Each room, when they were finished, was fully furnished. It was decorated. It was equipped. It was a beautiful home by the time it was all put together. And the appeal of the program is the big unveiling of the new home. At the end of the program, the family and a crowd of neighbors and friends are gathered outside on the street. The home is hidden from view by the length of a big bus. And when it was time, right after a commercial break, the host of the program and the family and the crowd would shout together, "Bus driver, move that bus." And as the bus pulled ahead, everyone would shriek with delight, and the family would burst into tears, and the host of the program would lead the family on a tour of their new home. Well, here in John 14, Jesus pictures a mansion that's going to be unveiled for us. A room where there's a kingdom, a place where there's a room for every one of us. I take the analogy maybe a little bit too literally, and I have this simplistic mental image of Jesus Christ going into each room in this mansion and with loving care arranging it, furnishing it, equipping it, decorating it. And then he stands back and he goes back in again and applies the finishing touches to that room to uniquely prepare it for you. I think about a room that Jesus has prepared for my dad. It's all set up. It's just waiting for him. He's not quite through with my mom's room yet. I'm not fully prepared. But it's close. I think he's in the process of putting the final touches on her place in his kingdom. I like to think that her room will be right next to my dad's. Or maybe it'll be like a hotel where there's a door between two adjoining rooms. Or maybe even a double occupancy room. You know, the analogy doesn't make sense if you take it too far. But there's a room there for them. Perhaps sitting on some prominent place at the entry of the room, there's the crown of righteousness, with their name engraved on it. There's a room there for Rani's dad and her mom. There's a room that is completely and individually, perfectly prepared for your family members, for your friends, for each one who has been a faithful disciple. And your room is being prepared right now. And I wonder what it will be like when the bus pulls away from the front of the mansion and we see it for the first time. Or better put, when the trumpet sounds, we're changed or resurrected. And we rise to meet Jesus Christ as he returns to the earth. And we see the kingdom for the first time. What will it be like when he takes us on a tour of the mansion? And we go through all the different places and then he comes to your room. And we'll finally get a chance to see that place that he has prepared for us, so that we can be with him in his Father's kingdom.